leaders of Jesus' day and Jesus during his ministry in Galilee. And last week we saw the first of those five encounters as Jesus was teaching. He was in a situation actually where he was with the Pharisees and was they were kind of vetting him. They were testing him to see whether his teaching met the approved standard. And right in the middle of his teaching, a man gets dropped down from the roof, a paralytic laid before Jesus, and everybody gets quiet, and they're going to see what Jesus is going to do. And Jesus makes this startling statement. Actually, the first thing he does is he declares who he is. And he does that by saying to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." And then Jesus, referring to himself as the Son of Man in that passage, he's making a messianic declaration, both by forgiving that man's sins and by declaring himself as the Son of Man. And of course, this shocks the Pharisees, who call it blasphemy. And Jesus says, just to show you that the Son of Man has authority, he says to the man, "Rise, take up your pallet, and leave." And the man does that. And the crowd is amazed at both the declaration and the demonstration. But the Pharisees are troubled, and they see him as a blasphemer. I want to suggest four reasons why I think the scribes and the Pharisees did not like the idea that Jesus was the Messiah. I mean, that's what's happening here. Jesus is establishing himself as the Messiah. The scribes and the Pharisees don't like it, and I think there are at least four reasons why. The first is they were snobs. They were snobs. They didn't like the fact that the son of a carpenter from Nazareth, who was not formally trained and was not one of their own, was proclaiming himself to be the Messiah. I mean, he did not have the pedigree. He did not have the training. He had not been to seminary. How dare he call himself the Messiah? They were just snobs. Secondly, they were self-important. They were looking for a Messiah who was a better or more noble version of themselves. The Messiah they wanted was not whoever God was sending, but they wanted somebody who was just a kind of a better version of us, someone who was like us, only better. Third, they were satisfied. What I mean by that is they wanted someone to deliver them, not to change them. They were not looking for a Messiah who would do an inner work of transformation. They were looking for someone who would get rid of the Romans and put them in power. And then the fourth thing is, as we'll see in the text today, they were separatists. They were separatists. They didn't think much of the kind of people that Jesus hung out with. And they didn't want to associate with those kind of people and didn't think a Messiah would do that either. So this morning we're going to look at the second of these five encounters that Jesus has here in Luke chapter 5 and 6. And this account is the account of the calling of Levi, the tax collector, to be one of Jesus' disciples. But before we look at that text, let me tell you a story. Back in 1985, we were living in Sacramento. Amy was 3 and a half, almost 4 years old, and Katie had just been born, and I was out of work, and I needed a job. And so I was working in Christian radio, and I was looking all around the country at different options in Christian radio, and a job came open in San Francisco. I was talking to the general manager of a radio station in San Francisco, and he had a sales manager job open, and I was thinking, well, maybe that's where we ought to go. Actually, here's what I was thinking. There's no way I'm going to move to San Francisco and raise my family in San Francisco. I mean, that's what I was really thinking. I have a 4-year-old daughter and a 6-month-old daughter, and we're not going to live in San Francisco and raise those kids. I mean, that was my thought, right? Now, I want you to contrast that with Tim Keller. Tim Keller is the pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. And they're meeting this morning. They're actually meeting in 4 services today. This is how this works for Tim. His church is in borrowed facilities on the upper west side and the upper east side in New York. They have, I think, 2 different campuses, one on the upper west side, one on the upper east side. So at 9:15, he was at the upper west side location for their eclectic service that meets in the Ethical Culture Society. And then he went across the park, and at 10:30, he was in the upper east side location, which meets at Hunter College in the auditorium there. And then tonight, they'll be back at Hunter College for the same service in the evening service, and then at First Baptist Church at 79th and Broadway for the fourth service. So he's going back and forth across the park all day for these four different services. Keller was converted to Christ on the college campus through the ministry of InterVarsity Press, or not InterVarsity Press, InterVarsity. And after going to seminary, he pastored a small church in Virginia for about 10 years, but it was in the late 80s that he was convinced that God was calling him and others to minister in the city. And the city in particular for him was New York City. And because he has a kingdom mindset and he's committed to a kingdom agenda, he packed up and headed off to New York City. And here's what he said about that. He said, as the city goes, so goes the society. He said, cities continue to be the main way that culture develops. As the city goes, so go the arts, the scholarship, the communication, the philosophy, the commerce. It all follows what's going on in major cities. From the beginning, cities have been the centers of cultural power. He said, we should not ignore the rest of the nation, but we should focus our efforts on large cities in the greatest way possible. Paul's mission strategy was remarkably urban-centered, and so should ours be. Changes develop in cities and then flow from there into regions or other areas of influence. He went on and quoted James Boyce, who had pastored downtown Philadelphia for years. He said, if even 10% of the evangelicals in the nation would move to the largest cities and live out lives of love, truth, and servanthood, the culture would be fundamentally changed. The gospel alone gives us the humility to say, I have much I can learn from the city, and the confidence to say, I have much I can give to the city, and the courage to say, I do not need to be afraid of the city. That is what makes us effective in the city. And most Christians avoid the city, he said, because cities are so filled with the other. The other, you know what I'm talking about, right? Tim Keller moved to the city in the 1980s for the same reason that I didn't move to the city in the 1980s. Because I didn't want to raise my kids with the other. Now here's the question. Who is thinking more like Jesus, Tim Keller or me? Now, the text we're going to look at this morning, and I'm not suggesting we all need to leave here and go put our houses up for sale, all right? This is not Move to the City Sunday. But I think this is one of those Sundays where we need to stop and consider why it is that religious people didn't like Jesus. And one of the reasons is because he engaged the culture around him. And I'm afraid the text is going to get a little messy this morning and make us a little uncomfortable. It makes me uncomfortable. And I'm not going to try to suggest how you ought to respond to this passage, but I think each one of us needs to ask ourselves these three questions as we go through the passage. How do I respond to the Levites I know? Levi is the tax collector that Jesus is going to come in contact with. How do I respond to the Levites I know? Do I avoid them? Do I shun them? Or do I engage them and befriend them and invite them to know Jesus? Second question. In general, are my actions and attitudes toward the Levites I know more like the scribes and the Pharisees in this account, or are they more like Jesus? And then the third question is, if my actions and attitudes need to be adjusted, what do I need to do and think differently in order to start acting differently? So let's look at these six verses we're going to look at this morning. Luke chapter 5, beginning at verse 27. I'll read them and then we'll walk our way through them. Verse 27 says, after this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. All right, let's go back through the text. Verse 27 says that he came upon a tax collector named Levi. Luke and Mark call this man Levi. Matthew calls him Matthew. because it is Matthew who is writing the Gospel of Matthew. This is the guy who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, and we don't know whether he had a two name, whether he was Levi Matthew or Matthew Levi, or whether he was one of these guys who had a name change encounter, like Simon became Peter. He may have been Levi and become Matthew. We're just not sure. It's not found in the text. But what we are sure of is that he was a tax collector. And this is not the first time tax collectors have been mentioned in Luke's gospel. Back in Luke chapter 3, is it 3? Yeah, it's back in Luke chapter 3. John is baptizing out in the Judean wilderness. And one of the groups that's there getting baptized is the tax collectors. And when the tax collectors come to John, they ask him a question. They come to be baptized and say, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he says to them, "Collect no more than you're authorized to do." Now, if John tells the tax collectors, "Collect no more than you're authorized to do," what can you conclude about the common practice of tax collectors in those days? They were extortionists. They collected more than they needed to. In fact, this is how it worked with tax collectors back in the days of Jesus. There were two different kinds of tax collectors. Rome was in charge of the whole area, and so they would appoint tax collectors in each region who would be the ones who would collect the tariffs to pay to Rome. Actually, the way they appointed them was they'd sell you a franchise. You could bid, the highest bidder would get to be the tax collector in that area, the exclusive person regarded who had paid for the right to collect the taxes. And, of course, nobody likes to pay taxes, so if you're the guy who has the tax collection franchise, right off the bat, nobody likes you. But not only that, you're paying taxes to the Roman oppressors. So if you're a Jewish person, I don't like paying taxes, but I also don't like the fact that my taxes are going to pay the salaries of the people who are oppressing me. You know, it's one thing to pay taxes and have the government make roads for you. It's another thing to pay taxes and have the government hire soldiers who go out and run your life. Nobody likes doing that. And then the third thing about tax collectors is that they overcollected. So we don't like them because we have to pay taxes to them in the first place. Secondly, where the taxes are going. And third, these guys are extortionists. And why would anybody in that environment want to be a tax collector? Well, it's simple. If you're a tax collector, you make a boatload of money. And there were two kinds, as I said, in Jesus' day. There were the gabbai and there were the makis. The gabbai were the regular tax collectors, and the makis were known as the custom house officials. And here's how it worked. The gabbai would collect the real estate tax and the income tax and the poll tax. So they would assess your property, they would tax your income, and they would tax at the polls. The makis collected the import and export taxes, the tolls on roads, bridges, the harbor, the town, and any other variable taxes. Basically, the makis had free rein to kind of make up whatever tax they wanted. So, and both were authorized by Rome to do this, and they worked carefully or closely with Roman guards and with their own tax enforcement group. You know what I'm talking about? The tax enforcement group? That means if you don't pay up, I employ my tax enforcement group to come and make you pay up. Now, you've seen this in the movies. Paying protection money to the mob? That's what's going on here. The makis are the guys who would come out and say, yeah, you owe us the bridge tax. Yeah, that's it, the bridge tax. And you'd say, well, how much is it? And you go, well, it's 10 shekels. And go, I don't have 10 shekels. Well, Guido will come by next Thursday to pick it up from you, okay? That's what a makis does. Basically, a Roman conscripted mobster. So you want to cross the bridge, and let's say you're a friend of Levi's. And you come across the bridge, and Levi sees you and go, hey, you going across the bridge? He says, yeah. He goes, go on, don't worry about it. You're my buddy. Next guy comes along, you crossing the bridge? Yeah, that's 10 shekels. Well, he went for free. Doesn't matter. You owe me 10 shekels. Pay up or you don't cross the bridge. So you got to pay it up. And if you say, this is highway robbery, the makis says, do you want to talk to Guido? Okay, that's the way this works. Kent Hughes said this, a tax collector like Levi could stop anyone on the road, make him unpack his bundle, and then charge about anything his larcenous heart desired for what he had in his pack. If the traveler couldn't pay, he would then offer to loan him the money at an exorbitant interest rate. These guys were extortionists, and the Talmud called them robbers. And according to the rabbis, now here's what's key. According to the rabbis, there is no hope spiritually for the tax collector. They are so bad, there's no hope for them. They're excluded from all religious fellowship. They don't show up at the synagogue. They can't come and offer sacrifice. Their money is considered tainted. If you accept it, you're defiled. A tax collector can't serve as a witness. The rabbis had no word of hope for the publican. That's another name for a tax collector. You remember in Luke 18, you know the story where the Pharisee is praying, "I thank you that I'm not like other men." And the publican is saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The rabbis had no hope for the publican. They are social outcasts and spiritual outcasts. Now, was Levi an extortionist or a thug? We don't know. There's nothing in the account that indicates that he was a crook of any kind. I mean, it was common that these guys would be crooks, but we don't know that about this man. Later in the gospel, when another tax collector comes to Jesus, a guy named Zacchaeus, what does he tell Jesus he'll do in response to responding to Jesus? He says, "I'm going to go repay those that I've taken money from, and I'm going to repay them with interest." Now, there's nothing like that with Levi here. So we don't know. He may have been a decent guy. He may not be one of them. But still, he would have lived the life of an outcast. His friends would have been the wrong kind of friends. He was wealthy, likely, and so he was envied as a result of his wealth. Religious people would not associate with him. The common people hate him. So who's he spend his time with? Well, either spends his time alone, or he spends his time with other people who are unscrupulous. I mean, if the common people don't like you, and the religious people won't have anything to do with you, you're either a lonely person or you're hanging out with folks who'll take anybody. So Luke says, Jesus went out, saw this tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and said, "Follow me." Now remember, the Pharisees would have nothing to do with this guy and said there's no hope for him. So the very fact that Jesus says, "Follow me," is kind of like, "What are you doing, Jesus?" We should not assume that this was just Jesus wandering by a tax booth and saying to a guy he'd never met before, "Follow me." I think we can fairly assume that Levi had probably been to hear Jesus teach somewhere. He was probably associated with him. This is not just Jesus walks by, Levi's at the booth, Jesus says, "Follow me," and Levi goes into a trance and goes, "Yes, master." Okay, it's not one of those. There'd been enough exposure between Levi and Jesus that when Jesus says, "Follow me," Levi says, "I'm ready to do that. I've heard you teach. I'm ready to leave everything and follow you." Now, there is a juxtaposition here between the man in the miracle just before this, who was a paralytic, and Levi. The paralytic was known for his physical ailment. He is first forgiven and then healed. Here's a man who is known for his presumed sinful, corrupt behavior, and he's invited into fellowship with Jesus. And the call to follow me is a call that Levi clearly understands. It's a call to leave his profession and to leave everything to become a full-time student of Rabbi Jesus, and that's exactly what he did. Verse 28 says, "Leaving everything, he rose and followed him." Now, there are practical and spiritual considerations with that statement, "leaving everything, he went, rose and followed him." Practically, to give up the franchise is different. This is different than when Peter left his fishing boats and followed Jesus. If things fall through for Peter, what can he do? Go back fishing again. I mean, if the Jesus thing doesn't pan out for Peter, he goes back, gets in the boat, starts fishing again. Levi, leaving his franchise behind, what's Rome going to do? Who wants the tax franchise? It's up for sale. So 3 months from now, 6 months from now, Levi comes back and says, "Okay, the Jesus thing didn't work out. Can I get my old job back?" Uh-uh. He's starting from scratch. He was giving up the franchise, and he was giving up all of his money and possessions to be a full-time student of Jesus. And spiritually, the implications are obvious. What Levi did is what the rich young ruler didn't do. Right? What Levi did is what Jesus talks about in Matthew 13 when he says a man is walking in a field and he finds a pearl of great price and he goes and he sells everything so that he can buy the pearl. Levi is trading his past for his future. Now, you have to wonder how this played out in Galilee. The news of this spreading around, this powerful rabbi who heals people, who works miracles, who may be a prophet, who may be the Messiah, has just started inviting people into his inner circle. So far, he's got some fishermen and a tax collector. Now, you would think that the rabbi, the Messiah, would go get some theologians on his team. You'd think that he'd go get some spiritual folks to join him. But that's not what's happening. He got the fishermen and then the maquis, the extortionist. Huh? He may be a good teacher. He may have some special gifts from God, but he's not a very good judge of character, is what the people would be thinking at this point. And the common people, who may be confused by his choice, there's still also a sense of hopefulness. I mean, if he's picking the tax collector and the fisherman, what does that mean for them? Well, maybe there's some hope. If you were living in that day, the Pharisees didn't give you a whole lot of hope. I mean, you're a common guy. You're not going to be schooled. The Pharisees are the religious elite. You're just kind of hoping for the best. Here comes Jesus, the rabbi, the Messiah, and he's picking these folks to be with him. You're going, well, maybe there is hope for me after all. For the scribes and the Pharisees, though, the people Jesus is gathering to him, this is not just confusing. This is offensive. It's offensive to their tradition, and it's offensive to their own system of righteousness. Jesus has now invited someone who they consider to be unclean into his inner circle. And that makes him guilty by association. So what does Levi do? He leaves everything to follow Jesus. What's the very next thing he does? Look at verse 29. Levi made him a great feast in his house. That is, Levi had a great feast in honor of Jesus in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. Now, I want you to imagine getting an invitation to this party. Levi's house was probably a pretty nice house. And again, he was probably very wealthy. But Levi's friends, well, if you're not one of the group, you're probably not sure you want to go hang out with these guys. Some of the group was probably going to get drunk, and there was probably going to be some flirting and some lewd behavior going on. And you know who's on the guest list. You get an invitation to that party. Do you want to go? You want to move to San Francisco? Jesus tells us Levi made him a great feast. We can include that a part of what Levi was trying to do was to honor his new rabbi and to introduce his friends to the guy who got him to give up his tax collection and to pass up his luxury lifestyle. So what's Levi trying to do? He's trying to introduce his friends to Jesus. This is not uncommon. Zacchaeus did the same thing, didn't he? The woman at the well, what did she do? She went and brought everybody to town to meet this guy. Andrew went and got his brother Philip. It's not uncommon for people, when they are introduced to Jesus, to go get their friends and say, you got to meet this guy. You got to meet this guy. It's a natural response. You have to wonder what Levi's friends were thinking. Okay, we're going to a party at Levi's house. We've been to parties at Levi's house before. They were pretty good, but now there's going to be a rabbi there. So is this going to be like a sermon? Is this going to be some stuffy? Do we have to be on our best behavior? Will I even have wine? You know, they're wondering all these things, right? But they come. Here's this dinner party attended by the former tax collector and all of his disreputable friends, and Jesus is right there with them. And the group that accuses him of blasphemy, the one who pronounced the when he pronounced that the paralytic, that his sins were forgiven, they probably didn't go to the party, but they were sure grumbling. They knew about the party, and they were on the outside looking in. Verse 30 says, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? They grumbled, it says, to his disciples. And this, by the way, is the first use of the word disciple in Luke's gospel. Disciple is a term that means a student. A rabbi will have disciples, those who follow him and learn from his teaching. So these are his disciples. Douglas Milne says, for the Pharisees, social contact with people like tax collectors would make you ritually unclean. And they confused, Milne says, the outward life with the inward life as a way of justifying themselves. Now, that's a key statement. He says they confused your outward appearance with your inward heart as your means of justification. The Pharisees said if you look right, you're justified, rather than if your heart is right, you're justified. Bob Deffenbaugh says one claim to fame for the Pharisees was that they were separate from sin and from sinners. Somebody else said that the Pharisees practiced salvation by separation. When they saw themselves as, or they saw themselves as holy because of what they would do, not where they would go and who they would associate with. So you're holy by what you do, where you go, who you pal around with. If you're with the right group, you're a holy person. If you're not, you're unholy. Deffenbaugh says, what a blow it must have been to their system to have Jesus come on the scene doing virtually the opposite of everything they did and claiming to be God at the same time. They just look at that. You understand, as Mike was talking about, how did they get so mad they want to kill him? That's how they get so mad they want to kill him. This guy's coming on doing exactly the opposite of what we've been practicing and teaching people to do and saying he's God and he's right. That makes me so mad I want to kill him. That's how they feel. Pharisees and the scribes raise their objection with Jesus. They raise it with his followers, and Jesus answers them. And this, we don't know, this is not going on at the party. This is probably after the party. Luke is just time compressing the whole event for us. So Jesus goes to the party. Sometimes afterwards, the Pharisees and the scribes come to Jesus' followers and go, why does your rabbi do this? Why does he hang around with this group of people? And sometime after that, in an encounter, Jesus answers them in verse 31, says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, we don't know if Jesus' followers told Jesus what the Pharisees were saying or how he found out, but you have to think Luke probably chuckled when he heard the retelling of this because he himself is a physician. And here comes Jesus saying, it's not well people who come to a physician. And Luke goes, yeah, that's right. This is an interesting statement Jesus is making. He says, I didn't come to the righteous. Well, what does Romans 3 tell us? There is none, what? Righteous. No, not one. So if the Bible says nobody's righteous and Jesus said, I didn't come to the righteous, it sounds like Jesus thinks there are some people who are righteous, right? No, Jesus knows there's nobody righteous. But there are a whole bunch of people in Jesus' day who think they're righteous. What Jesus is saying is, I didn't come to those who think they're righteous or who are self-justifying or who are self-righteous. I came to those who know they got a problem. Anybody go to the doctor this week? Raise your hand if you went to the doctor this week. Okay? You went to the doctor, why? Yeah, why?
Because of this clot.
Because you got a clot in your leg. You know you got something wrong. You go to the doctor. Who else? Paul, did you raise your hand? You go to the doctor? Somebody else back there. Why'd you go to the doctor? Okay, so you got a problem with your hip, you go to the doctor. And you went to the doctor because you're still recovering from your knee, right? So these three people went to the doctor this week because they know they got something wrong with them, and they went to the doctor to get healed. Why didn't the rest of you go to the doctor? Because you're fine. You don't need to go see the doctor. You're fine. The only time you go see the doctor is when you're sick. Jesus says, yeah, Mike's got a little back problem. Yeah, we'll get a hot tub for that. Jesus says, I didn't come to the righteous people, I came to those who know they're sick. You don't go to Jesus until first you understand your own spiritual condition. Why are people outside of the church, why are people in the world not coming to Jesus? Well, the first reason they're not coming to Jesus is because they don't know they're sick. They think they're fine. I don't need a savior. In fact, people will often refer to Jesus as a crutch. If you need that, that's fine with you, but I don't need that. Jesus said, I didn't come for them. What he means is, I can't do anything until they recognize they need a doctor. We got a couple doctors in the room. If Dr. Houck here got up this morning and said, I'm going to come around and examine each one of you because I think you all have a problem, you'd go, get your stethoscope away from me. I'm fine, right? It's only when we recognize our condition that we're ready to hear from Jesus. So let's recap what's happened in these verses. Jesus calls Levi to follow him. Levi does it. He walks away from everything. He has a party and invites his friends to come meet Jesus, and Jesus goes. The religious leaders get miffed because Jesus isn't acting very proper or very holy according to their standards and their definition. And Jesus answers their charge by saying that his ministry is not to the righteous but to sinners. Again, this is one of those five accounts that detail the opposition of the Pharisees to Jesus. And I think these six verses have some things to say to us today about the ministry of Jesus in our day and in our lives. First thing, as I read this passage, I am struck by how Levi responded to the call of Jesus. He left everything with no hope of coming back to it. He burned the bridge, cashed it in. He was all in. And then second, that's what he does first. First, he leaves everything behind. And then what's the second thing he does? He has a party to introduce his friends to Jesus. Those are his responses. He didn't invite Jesus into his life. He gave his life to Jesus. There's a difference there. He didn't say, Jesus, you can come into my life. He said, no, my life now belongs to you. Jesus, he didn't invite Jesus to come be with him in the tax booth. Come be with me as I extort. Yeah, no, you can exhort, but not extort. Come be with me as I extort people. He wasn't inviting Jesus into his life. He was giving his life to Jesus. As a side note here, Mike mentioned the Valentine's Eve dinner that we're planning, Le Noite d'Amour. Huh? You like that? Le Noite d'Amour. It's French for the night of love. Yes. Now, part of the reason that we want to get together that night is because we want to have fun together. We want to enjoy an evening with one another. But the bigger hope here is that we can put together an event that you would feel comfortable inviting your unchurched friends to come and have a great time, have a great meal, be entertained, and at the same time, hear a message about marriage and relationships that lays out the gospel for them. Now, as we've been talking about this, we've been wondering if, as a church, we know enough unchurched people to invite them to come. I mean, really, right? This is going to be a lot of effort and a lot of expense. And if it's just us coming, I would say let's do something that takes less effort and less money. Let's have a dessert and a message and go home. But if we're going to put on a dinner and do something nice like Levi did, the only reason to do it is if we know unchurched people who we can bring in and do it. But among us, can we think of 15 couples that we could invite to something like this who are unchurched? Do you know one or two or three? Be thinking about that as we continue to make plans, because we've even talked about this. If you know an unchurched couple that you'd like to invite, there's going to be a ticket price for this as we figure out what the expenses are. I mean, it's going to be a nice dinner and stuff. We're going to charge a ticket price. But if you know an unchurched friend, we'll give you tickets for them. We'll pay for the unchurched people to come. You've got to pay for yourself to come. But do you even know them? And do you know them well enough to say, and would you feel comfortable saying, they're doing this Valentine's Eve dinner at our church. Would you like to come to church for a Valentine's thing, right? Are you comfortable doing that? If that's what Levi did. That was his first instinct. I want to tell my friends about Jesus. If we're going to go to the work and the trouble, let's make sure we got... It doesn't have to be 15. You know, would I do it for 10? Yeah. Would I do it for 5? Sure. But if we're going to do it, let's get as many unchurched people as we can here and introduce them to Jesus. Second thing I'm struck by as I read this passage is that my own default response to the tax gatherer crowd is more like the response of the Pharisees than it is like the response of Jesus. Just being honest. Kind of inside me, my own default is, ugh, yuck. When I come face to face with people who don't fit the mold for me, how do I respond? I'll never forget a story I heard from Mark Driscoll, who's the pastor at Mars Hill Church in Seattle. He had a guest speaker come in one Sunday, and as they were walking through the church before the service started, Mark said hi to this guy who was a blue-haired, multi-pierced guy walking the other way. Mark goes, hey. Guy says, hey. And the guest speaker said to Mark, he said, I am so glad you've got folks like that coming to your church. And Driscoll said, he's one of our deacons. Now, in telling you that story, some of you are wondering, now, if this guy's really a deacon, mature enough to be a deacon, shouldn't he get rid of some of the pins and needles, you know, and get his hair back to the original color? I know that's the first thing I thought. But there's a subtle inference in that question. If this guy's mature enough to be a deacon, shouldn't he look more like me? Shouldn't he look more like I think people like that ought to look? Now, I got to tell you, I see the folks with parts of their body pierced, and I go, why do you want a needle there? Why do you want metal hanging? I mean, just going through the airport security would be enough to keep me from putting piercings. Like, why do you want that? But you know what? It reminds me of Jonah. You want me to go preach to who? The Ninevites? God, do you know them? They might get saved. I don't think we want them in the church. And then he goes and preaches to them, and what happens? They do get saved, and he goes out and pouts about it. If someone has a heart and a passion for God, here's the question for each of us. What else do we expect or require of them before we accept them? And maybe a tougher question for us, or at least for me, is how good, or maybe how much like me, does somebody have to be before I will show them kindness and compassion and the love of God? Tim Keller said in the message that I heard him preach recently that Christians ought to come to big cities so that the love of God, which has been shed abroad in our hearts, can spill over into the people of the cities who need Christ. And I thought, do I have the love of God for liberals in New York? Or gays in San Francisco, or pierced people in Seattle? Shame on me, really. Now, I don't think I'm alone in this. At least I hope I'm not. But I want to suggest that my predisposition to respond to people more like a Pharisee than like Jesus comes from a universal condition. It's part of my predisposition to put me and my views and my prejudices and my desires at the center of my universe and to have everything around me conform to me and my ways. Do you hear how many times I just said me? The only cure for the me problem, the only cure for the me problem is the cure that was offered to Levi by the great physician. First, I have to recognize my own predisposition to self-righteousness and being like a Pharisee. And then I have to do what Levi did. I have to respond to Jesus' call and say, I'm ready to follow you. I'm ready to give up everything I'm clinging to that I think will make me secure or I think will improve my status or will provide me pleasure. And I have to say, Jesus, I'm all in. We're going to come to the table here in just a minute to receive the Lord's Supper. And you know, when you take this bread and this cup, what you're saying is, this is where life is. This is where I find life. It's in the body. It's in the blood. Eating and drinking the bread and the wine are tangible ways that we demonstrate being united with Him in His death and His resurrection and being raised to walk in the newness of life. But before we come to the table, there are a couple of underlying principles that I just want to, in summary, bring to our attention. These come from a pastor in Texas who was preaching on this passage. He said the first thing we need to take away from a passage like this is that to be like Christ, we have to be merciful. And to be merciful, we have to have compassion for sinners rather than condemning them. In order to be like Jesus, we've got to be merciful. And if we're going to be merciful, we have to have compassion for sinners, not condemnation for sinners. We have to carefully examine our own heart and our attitudes toward men and women who practice sin, who are caught up in sin, even those who flaunt their sin. Do we see them with eyes of compassion? Do we see ourselves as better than them? I know it's most natural for me to think that way. I have to remind myself of what is true. I am no better than they are. I need a Savior just as much as they do. And I am saved by God's grace. And then ask God to help me see that person through his eyes, not through my own eyes. Second thing is, in order to call sinners, you have to have contact with them. The Pharisees thought that their holiness required them to remain separate from sinners and to refuse to have contact with them. Jesus was holiness incarnate, and yet his holiness was not diminished by his contact with sinners. When he hung with these guys, he didn't get less holy. He was not only comfortable among sinners, they were comfortable among him. Astounding. Now, I believe we got to learn how to have contact with sinners in a way that we are comfortable with them and they're comfortable with us without conforming to their ungodly ways. That's what Jesus did. He was able to hang with them without them rubbing off on him. We have to be careful sometimes in our hanging with them because they may rub off on us and may actually lure our flesh, incite our flesh to participate in unholiness. But I think we probably need to spend more time hanging rather than less time. It's what the Lord did and what he calls us to do. I think sometimes in the name of separation from sin, we're actually sinning by not showing compassion to sinners and not having contact with them so as to be able to take the gospel to them. And to just to show you where that is in Scripture, turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 5. Let me read these three verses to you from 1 Corinthians 5. And look at the instructions of the Apostle Paul as it relates to this. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 9. Paul writes, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Now, some people will take that verse and say, that's my life verse right there, okay? But Paul says, I did not at all mean with immoral people of the world. I wrote to you not to associate with immoral people. I didn't mean immoral people of the world, with the covetous and the swindlers or with the idolaters. Then you'd have to go out of the world. I wrote to you not associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler. Don't even eat with such a one. So Paul says, Here are the immoral people you don't hang around with. The ones who are immoral and say, well, I'm a follower of Jesus. Don't hang around with them. But the immoral people who aren't followers of Jesus, you got to hang with them. You'd have to be out of the world to not to associate with them. So the question for each one of us is, do we have a kingdom heart and a kingdom mindset and a missionary heart? Jesus did. Levi did.